The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
It's important to understand that paradox becomes a very basic approach in Judaism. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad is actually a paradoxical statement. If we really want to say that God is one, and we could say it, we could just say God is one. You know, why do we need this? Hear, O Israel. Always sounded kind of Irish to me anyways. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Hashem, the Yud, the Hey, the Vav, the Hey, Eloheinu, our God, or our Lord, whatever, is Hashem Echad. We should say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Echad. God is one. But we don't say that. We have a number of terms. The name, the Yud, the Hey, the Vav, the Hey, and the name Elohim, when you understand these names, which is actually not what I'm going to do today, but when you understand these names, are actually contradictions. Right? They are two opposing faces of the one God. Okay, and yet it is one God. Paradox really is quite a theme that goes through. Now, what is the meaning of paradox? Is paradox simply a way of saying, oh, just we don't understand it, so it's okay? Well, science is discovering more and more that paradox, we are sometimes left without any option but to describe it in a paradoxical way. So I've a couple of times used the word classical logic, and I have thrown out the word quantum logic. And I'd just like to take a few minutes to clarify that, and then we'll go on with the piece of text that I brought to you today. When we talk about the divine light, which of course is the only thing we talk about in Jewish Kabbalistic thought, there's nothing we can say about God himself. Rather, all we can say is God is so revealed to us. All we can talk about God in relationship to us. And so, that's why we talk about the divine light. What is the qualities of this divine light? Well, this divine light is both perfect and becoming perfect. And that's paradoxical. Static perfection, dynamic perfection. And that paradox, the Kabbalah feels no need to resolve. If a person feels they need to resolve it, it's because, once again, they're trying to squeeze it into their classical logical way of thinking. They want one of these sides to somehow win. But what quantum logic is going to say is there must be a third concept which the human being has yet been able to grasp that encompasses these two. Okay? Let me give you another example of how this works. What did I draw on the board here?
Four dots.
I tell you, these are not four dots. You say, they are four dots, Rabbi. I say, no, I'm sorry, they're not four dots. You say, Rabbi, I think that apple juice last night you were drinking really was whiskey. Because I'm sure those are four dots. I say, really, they're not. Actually, I have just drawn one dimension of a two-dimensional picture. Right? Because really what this is are two circles. These are really two circles. But if I only draw one dimension of the two circles... In other words, imagine, you know, I have to get one of these. You know, I don't know how to find these. Don't know if they exist. One-dimensional glasses. In other words, let's say we handed out in the room glasses that would only enable you to see one dimension. How many dimensions do you see?
Two.
What? In general. How many people think? Right? How many dimensions do we see?
Three.
Everyone thinks everything I ask is a trick question. Okay? The trick is that it's not a trick question. Okay, so let's say everyone in the room walks in and we give you these glasses that totally blitz out every dimension except one dimension. And you look at the board and there are two circles there. What would you see? Four separate dots. I would tell you it's not four separate dots. You can tell me it is four separate dots. And we're going to argue. Well, then what I do is I pass out. You know, you ever get your eyes checked? You know, and they got these really ugly things that he keeps putting these different lenses in front of you. So now we give you another lens. And this lens exposes you to a two-dimensional world. And all of a sudden, wow, it's total revelation. All of a sudden you say, you know, he's right. Those really were two circles. They weren't four dots. And now you have a two-dimensional picture, right? You only see two dimensions. I tell you, really, those are not two circles, right? You say, Rabbi, I'm sure they're two circles. I'm saying, they're not two circles. They're completely connected. You say, that's impossible. Well, then I give you on another pair of glasses, right? And now in this pair of glasses, I all of a sudden enable you to see three dimensions, right? And all of a sudden you realize they weren't two circles. It was one donut, okay? It was one donut. Now imagine if I give you another set of glasses, right, which will take you from the third dimension to the fourth dimension. Who knows if you'll even see a hole in that donut, right? Who knows? I tell you, when we were in Los Angeles for the first time, we bought the kids donuts.
Yeah.
I tell you this?
Yeah.
My son says there's a hole in this. Okay. So, that's it. He knows on the higher level that even donuts are full. Okay. So this is just an example of our way of thinking. Now, science has come to realize that there are more than three dimensions. And we're looking at the world with three-dimensional minds, but who said the world exists in three dimensions? Now, as far as I read, it goes up to even 26 dimensions already that they're working with in science. Now, of course, this is an interesting thing in science because our empirical mind and our empirical world doesn't seem to reflect that. You know, who knows what's it going to take? In fact, you know, science has demonstrated scientifically that quantum logic is accurate, right? But nobody has a quantum logical mind. In other words, we're thinking about a quantum logic still with a classical logical mind. Now, can somebody turn their mind around and become quantum logical? I believe that, look, based on my research, that the first man and woman actually had a quantum logical mind. Right? In the Garden of Eden, they had a quantum logical mind. And that when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and bad, that's when there was a collapse in their consciousness. Right? That there was somehow a fall in mankind, that somehow the human being did have a different way of thinking, and some event impaired that way of thinking, and we're slowly evolving back to that. Right now, at least theoretically, we're to quantum logic. Who knows? Who knows? We'll have to start having mind control exercises, and people start evolving. I mean, we don't know what lies in store in the evolution of the human being. But that's an important idea. So that when I speak in paradox, it's not just because we're running away from things. And I mentioned to somebody the other day, I was in Toronto and I went to the library. There's this fantastic book, which I wish I could have bought because it was such a terrific book. It was basically everybody's opinion philosophically about every issue in the world. About, you know, philosophically, like, is life mind or matter? Is life soul or body? Is life free choice or determinism? Is life, you know, and then you have, like, these philosophers say this. And then you had these philosophers say that. And when I read through the book, you know, I realized Judaism says yes to the entire book. It's beyond that either or. Is life body or soul? Judaism says yes, you know? Yes. Is life free choice or determined? Yes. You know, but the person says, no, it can't be. You can't tell me that free choice and determinism can exist simultaneously. That just does not jive with my classical logic. Well, neither does horizontal and vertical. Neither does being and becoming. Neither do the two names of God, right? And yet Judaism says absolutely that you have free choice, and yet God is still in control. Figure that out. There's things that my mind cannot figure out. And the point is not to figure it out philosophically, but understand what the implications are in terms of our behavior and our attitudes in living our lives in a healthy, productive way. Okay, so that was just something to kind of complete what we've been working on in terms of understanding that Judaism does see the light of God as described by us, as revealed to us. Right, and that's an important part of the equation, that what you're going to have is a paradox. You know, there's going to be a paradox. Okay. Now, what I want to work on today, more specifically, is more applications in terms of Judaism's relationship to the notion of life being a struggle, a challenge, an adventure. And I want to continue to clarify more the importance of your imperfections and the appreciation, the ability to accept the fact that we do make mistakes. And what role does that make? There's a cute little story about a teacher who walked into class, and it was the first day of school, and it was like little kids, and so the kids put water on the floor just in front of the door. Actually, I did this. No. So what happened is the teacher walks in, and he falls. And of course, all the kids crack up laughing, you know? It's like, oh, great, we knocked the teacher down the first day of class. Did you ever do this when you had, like, substitute teachers? Was anybody here ever a substitute teacher? Isn't it a horrible experience? Right? It's a horrible experience because they, you know, you really don't command in any way any authority in the class, and this is their chance to get back at the whole system, and you become their, you know, their offering. Okay, well, I've had to do some substitute. I actually only did it once. What? Yeah, that's true. That's true. That's true. Right. So it's really a wonderful thought. It's really a chance to vent. Okay. But this guy is his first day into class, and he steps on the wand, and he falls, and the kids crack up laughing. The teacher just gets up, wipes himself off, and he says, "Well, today we've learned the first lesson." Right? The first lesson is that anybody could fall, but who's got the courage to get up? Right? Boy, they all shut up from then on, and he commanded their respect. He didn't freak out, nothing. He just said, okay, just want you to know that anybody could fall. You know, the Midrash says that the tzaddik falls seven times and seven times gets up. That's the tzaddik. Imagine if I'm not a tzaddik. A tzaddik is a righteous, you know, holy person. Even a holy person is going to fall as much as even seven times. Of course, it's not... Why does it use the word seven, right? We're counting, we're walking down the street, we're looking at rabbis, we're trying to find out, you know, we're looking at holy people in the streets where we've got statistically, yes, in their lives they fall seven times. No, seven is always the number of nature in Judaism, right? And they are within the world of nature. And within the world of nature, every day you're going to fall, every day you're going to be able to get up, but you're still going to grow. But it's important to understand that the possibility to make mistakes is totally integrated within the system of Judaism. That's one of the reasons why people are afraid to embrace Torah. Because they're afraid, oh my gosh, I mean, if I know all these, I know I'm going to blow it. I know I'm not going to get this right. Well, it's important to know that. We know that, right? We know that. The Midrash says that before God created the world, He created the power of tshuva, the power of return, the power of repentance. Right? Why? Because the world couldn't even exist for a second if that power wasn't in place. Right? The world is founded upon this possibility to be able to make a mistake and to grow and learn from that mistake. Okay. So what I've passed out here is something from the Talmud. It's from the Tractate Shabbat. It's a very bizarre story. But the sages have engarbed very deep teachings in very mystical riddles, right? There's a certain riddle going on. As I mentioned before, do I have to take this literally? I don't know. You know, I don't know. You certainly can't take whole midrashim literally. There's no question that there are some midrashim in some oral traditions that are being metaphorical, and some that are not being metaphorical. And as a person learns, you pick up a sense for when the sages are speaking in riddles or when the sages are just being straight in terms of certain things. Why did they speak in riddles? Right? They speak in riddles because certain ideas one must struggle with and discover on their own. Right? And if someone just gives it to you, you didn't really get it anyways. Right? That's, thank God, the gift of forgetfulness. Right? Because the gift of forgetfulness is you get it, you forget it, right? Then you struggle with it, and then you get it, and you realize that you had it all along, right? But now it's different. That's what they say about the fact that when you're in your mother's womb, you were taught all of Torah. Just as you're about to go into the world, there's this angel, and he hits you. Where does he hit you? Right over here. No. Everyone knows. Right over here. There's difference of opinions in the Talmud. Some say you got box in your eye, some say one in the chin. Now, everybody agrees that this angel, so to speak, hit you here. Alright, this little trough over here, which is, very useful during winter months. That is that angel's finger right there. Okay? And you forget the whole thing. Now, what's the point of all this? This is simply a sadistical angel, just ha ha ha, you think you're so bright, and you're in your mother's womb, and you feel, wow, I know the whole Torah, I'm going to deliver the most deepest, most brilliant discourses, and just as I'm getting born into the world, all of a sudden this angel is just 1 second, bink, forget the whole thing, and all you do is come out going, wow, blah, 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 and it takes you years before you can even say something. So, what's the point? The point is that yes, knowledge is internal, but the labor for that knowledge is up to you, because then it really means something. And so the sages embodied many deep teachings in Judaism in a way that you would have to struggle with it to get it. Alright? To get it. And those who really want it will struggle with it. Those who don't want it, they're going to look at it and say, oh, this is silly, and just walk away. Right? And they basically lose out because they don't have enough trust that there must be something here. Right? Must be something here. Okay. So, of course, we realize there's something here. Joshua the son of Levi said also, when Moses ascended to heaven, the ministering angel said unto the Holy One, praise be He, Sovereign of the universe, what has one born of a woman to do amongst us? Now, obviously, what does it mean, one born of a woman? A human being. Right, because we are not born of a woman. We're not born at all. We're created by God. So they want to know, what's this human being doing up here? So what's the question that you first ask when you read this?
I didn't know that he went up there at all.
Okay, well, now you know. So it says that he ascended into heaven. How did he ascend into heaven? Through meditation? Was it his mind? I don't think he ascended to heaven in his body, right? In his soul, he ascended into heaven. And in this heavenly realm, the angels are disturbed. So one question I think, which is really actually connected a little bit to what Maya said, is why does he have to ascend to the heavenly realm to get the Torah? Most people think that God, so to speak, gave the Torah, But now we see, no, God didn't give the Torah. Actually, Moses had to go get the Torah and bring it down. Right? That's a kind of new way of seeing this. Right? Okay. So why does Moses have to send to the realm of the angels to get the Torah at all? And if Moses has to send at all, why has it got to be the realm of the angels? Right? What does the Torah have to do with the angels? Okay. And so they say, what is this guy doing up here? Now obviously the angels are upset. Why should the angels be upset? Right? What?
Why should humans get the Torah?
Oh, so they're saying,
170 generations, they had it. Did they have it or did
nobody have it? No, nobody had it. In other words, the angels are very bothered. They're clearly feeling threatened. There's a feeling of this competition, like, well, who is this man doing up here? And so Hashem answers, he has come to receive the Torah, was the divine answer. What? They said unto him, are you about to bestow upon frail man that cherished treasure which has been with thee for 974 generations before the world was created? Okay, now there's a couple of technical things that need to be clarified. Like what is these 974 generations before creation? So, you should know that there are many sources that talk about 974 generations before the creation of this world. There was a prehistoric world. Right? And there are many sources, and this Talmud is just another example, that there's this common knowledge amongst the sages, a common belief with the Jewish people. When you read the Torah, it says, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. Right? And then it continues to say, and earth was in a state of chaos. And what does that mean? Does that mean that God created the world and created chaos? Or does that mean that in the beginning God created heaven and earth, and earth was in a state of chaos, referring to a prehistoric earth, which God is now creating, you know, creating out of this chaos? In other words, according to the Kabbalah, the Bible actually breaks into a process. The Bible is not the beginning of the beginnings. The Bible is the beginning of our world, right? But there were worlds before us, all right? And so if we find some prehistoric fossils, these could be hints to certain previous worlds, you know? And there was, in fact, the Tehillim, the Psalms of David. There's a very interesting verse that says, God, you gave your Torah to the 1,000th generation. Generation 1,000. Now, everybody knows that the Torah was not given to generation 1,000. The Torah was given to generation 26. From Adam till Sinai is 26 generations. So what is that Tehillim talking about? What was King David talking about? Well, 1,000 minus 26 gives you 974. And the Kabbalah and the Midrashim talk about 974 generations before mankind as we know mankind. And apparently, the angels are saying, listen, you've been holding on to this 974 generations before the world was created. This, it must have been some kind of spiritual world. It must have been a different kind of world, these 974 generations. And now the angel is saying, listen, you didn't even give it to that 974 generations. And now, here's this frail human being who's coming from a created material world, right? And he's coming to get it, and you're going to give it now? Well, doesn't make any sense. In other words, what is their problem? What is basically their assumption? Their assumption is, listen, this Torah must be the highest of the highest, right? And it's something you have treasured. It's wisdom and its principles you've cherished, clearly. Because you did not offer that for 974 generations to this prehistoric man. Now you get historic man, who's even apparently a lower form, or at least in a, you know, a more physical form limited by the material world, and he's the one you're going to give it to. That's the problem. Why are you giving something so lofty to something so low? Right? And if already, you know, we're talking, by the way, well then why not give it to us? I mean, give us the Torah. And so, they're bothered. They feel conflict. Now again, you have to understand, are the angels really saying this? Doesn't make sense, because according to our tradition, angels don't have free will. So the Midrash uses the angel as a character, right, to demonstrate a certain point, right? But to say that this is accurate, that this is exactly what happens, I think a person could say no, that the Torah, the Talmud, the sages have constructed a story to demonstrate a very deep point. Okay? But the question is, why are these angels bothered? And why would they even think the Torah would be appropriate to them? And so therefore, what we're going to have to do in order to solve this problem is to define what is Torah. Right? Because most questions, their answer lies in redefining. I ask a question about something because I already have a certain ingrained, innate assumption about it, and then nothing makes sense because of that assumption. And I got to go back and realize then it must be that I've assumed something that's not correct. Okay? And that's always, well, that's generally how you solve a question. It's based on a false assumption. You've got to get back inside yourself to get in touch with, well, I guess I was seeing it in a certain way, and that's not the way this text is seeing it. Yes, Brian?
Given the fact that the Torah is a guide for humankind, and that we discussed the whole concept of completeness the other day, in terms of a meal is a complete day to eat it, and the Torah really wouldn't be a complete serving its purpose in the absence of people to live in. So in what form in the generations before creation, did the Torah exist?
In the generation before creation, the Torah did not exist. God did not give this Torah.
But the 970 says it's been with you.
The cherished treasure.
Yeah, it's that cherished treasure which has been with thee for 974 generations before the world was created. So, in what form?
Was it with God?
Yeah.
So we're going to have to define what the Torah is in order to answer that. That's exactly the question. That's a good question. Because what does he mean it was with God? What is all this, right? Okay, let's read on a little more. So now it says, now the angels come up with a fantastic verse, right? They pull out a verse from King David, and they use this verse, you know, as part of their argument against man getting the Torah, right? So these angels are going to do what they can to stop this terrible, terrible crime that this frail human being is going to walk out of heaven with something like the Torah. And so they quote this verse. What is mortal man that you are mindful of him, and the son of the earth that you have visited him? O God, our Lord, is not thy name already sufficiently exalted in the earth? Confer thy glory upon the heavens. What is the point of this verse? Yes, David.
To me, it kind of brought up the idea that on earth, God's name is already very revered, and that actually in the heavens, they're lacking something. They're the ones that need the...
Does that make sense, that in the heavens, the name... No, it's the opposite. The angels are being cynical, right? It's a rhetorical question. It says, what is a human being that you're mindful of him? And a son of the earth that you have anything to do with him? Look at these imperfect, frail, fraught with fault human beings. Isn't your name already sufficiently exalted in the earth? Right? They have desecrated your name left and right. Confirm thy glory upon the heavens. Keep your glory in the heavens. Don't let your glory come down into this filthy world that's full of these muck beings, you know, that are just going to muck up everything. So prone to human mistakes and interpretation and problems. What are you giving them this Torah for? Right? We'll sanctify your name. Right? Your name will be revealed in heaven. But don't let your Torah go down there, because it's just going to get soiled in the material world. Right? That's their point. That's their point. What's a human being? 1/5 billionth of a speck of dust. Look at the silly things that he does. You know, you have this with the angels. Midrash uses the angels numerous times in this position of arguing with God. Okay? There's a Midrash that says that when God wanted to create the world, he asked the angels, what do you think? And there was a group of angels that said, okay. But there was another fierce group of angels that said, no way! Don't do it! Don't do it! Right? And what they began to do, and this was the earlier heavenly VCR players, because they started to press fast forward on previews of history. And just simply fast forward and just highlighted all the horrors and the tragedies of human history. So you're going to, look what's going to happen with these guys. Right? And God says, I'm going to create them in my image. They said, you're going to create them in your image? You're going to give human beings so much power? No, don't do that. And God's answer is, well, that's because you have not yet seen the Father who's willing to sacrifice his Son, and the Son who is willing to be sacrificed in service to me. And that's when they said, okay. Right. And as that Midrash is saying, God says, listen, I know that creation is a high-risk investment. I know that to give human beings free choice means that they can use that free choice for the horror of horrors. But you have to understand that it's worth it for the beautiful things that people are going to do. The value of those wonderful choices, right, is worth it. And that's, again, one of the most incredible optimistic attitudes that Judaism has towards life. Right? Towards life. So you see, and we'll talk about it when we get to the sacrifice of Isaac, and we'll be hopefully doing that in the text also. But the angels seem to, there, numerous times the Midrash uses the angel as a character that, you know, so to speak, challenging these divine decisions, so we can see what God is not thinking by putting in the minds of the angels what the angels are thinking. Okay? The angels are thinking human beings are jerks. You know, they blow it all the time. You're going to give them your wisdom, your holy wisdom, right? Which Judaism says is what the Torah is, this divine wisdom. Yeah, look what they're going to do with it. They're going to desecrate your name. They're going to interpret it wrong. They're going to forget things. They're going to argue. They're going to do things in your name which is terrible. In the name of God, how many crimes have been committed in mankind? Right? And the angel's got a good point. Right? But then a person can say, well, what's it got to do with God? I mean, I gave them a Torah. What's it got to do with me? I give them a book of instructions and that's it. Because the Torah is not a book of instructions. It's much deeper than that. If it's simply a book of instructions, you know, I give you, if I am a computer company and we produce a certain computer and I give you instructions how to run that computer, if you destroy that computer, is that my fault? Does that look bad on me? Does that desecrate my name? Right? Like I say, the person didn't read the instructions. It's not my problem. Right? The guy bought the computer, he blew the computer, it's okay, I'll buy another one. I'm even happy. You know, I'll get another one. You have to call in our technicians to fix it all the time because the guy simply didn't read the instructions. What's it got to do with me? No. The angels know something about Torah. They know that if these people, what they're going to do to your Torah is so bad, right, that we're just shocked that you're thinking of them. They're the least qualified to be entrusted with this book. Right? So what are you doing? They've got a fantastic claim against us. So the Holy One, blessed be He, then called upon Moses to refute their objection. Right? Now this is very fascinating. Why? Because how could the story have gone? Which way could the story go at this point? God knocks these angels out. You know, get out of my way. Who are you to talk to me like that? Right? I mean, what, this doesn't make any sense. No, God doesn't answer the angels. You have to be able to answer these angels. Because this whole story is for your sake, it's not for God's sake. Right? God knows the answers. We need to know the answers. Moses, as a human being, had to understand, why am I qualified for this Torah? Because if you don't know why you're qualified for this Torah, you will not succeed in Torah. Right? If you got all kinds of crazy ideas of why this Torah is in the world and they're wrong, you're not going to get anywhere. So he had to answer the question. He had to have the confidence and the courage to say to those angels, tough noogie guys, this is for me. Right? But they got such a great claim against me. And I'm feeling so frail and I'm feeling such a loser. Because you're right, we are going to make mistakes. You know, there are going to be interpretations. And we are going to do things. What am I going to say? So God says, you, Moses, you answer their objection. And what does Moses say? Whereupon Moses has pleaded, sovereign of the universe, I fear lest they consume me with the fiery breath of their mouths. Right? I mean, what am I going to say to these angels? Because what can these angels do? They can just blow on me and I'm gone. Right, and in Hebrew, in Hebrew, there's a certain hint because it says they'll knock me over behevel pihem. Hevel means the breath. Hevel is vapors, but hevel for a Jew pushes a very important button. It pushes it right into Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes. King Solomon starts off with Havel Havalim Akol Havel Havalim. I mean, he says the most pessimistic. By the way, that is one of the most incredible books. Ecclesiastes, one of the most deepest teachings. But he starts off very pessimistic because everything is Hevel. Now, Hevel can be translated to breath. But Hevel can be translated into vanity. So you probably know in English the verse vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But what does it mean? Why is it vanities? Right? Why is it vanity? Because Hevel has no substance whatsoever. You know, it's like going out on a winter day and going, well, so you see this, but it just dissipates. It's smoke. It's totally transient. And so he's saying, they just blow on me. I'm gone. I'm so transient that even their own breath would knock me down. I have no substance. What am I? How can I stand in front of these angels? But then you wonder, well, how can you stand before God if you can't stand in front of these angels? Right? Good question. Well, so you know what answer Moses does? Thereupon God told Moses to take hold of the throne of his divine majesty. As it says, he lays hold of the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over him. You know? It's like all of a sudden Moses grabs onto the holy throne of God, and then there's like this energy field, you know, and all of a sudden like, ah, now you guys can't get me. What is this?
So isn't that God taking over and answering the questions rather than Moses standing up to the angels and answering?
What do you think? I mean, doesn't God answer? Said he held on to the throne. Moses says, I don't have the strength to say anything to them. So God says, okay, just hold on to my throne and that will give you strength. Holding on to my throne will give you strength to answer them. Right? If you don't hold on to my throne, you're right, you have no strength to answer them. So what will be the source of strength? Yes, Brian?
It seems to parallel the covenant, the concept of the covenant.
Ah, great.
Sharing of the power of
that. Great. There's a basic idea in Kabbalah that in and of yourself, you are nothing. Nothing in this universe exists in and of itself except God. When God says, my name is Shaddai, I am enough in myself, means that I exist in and of myself, completely independent of everything. That the original reality is a completely independent reality, which is what we call Hashem, a completely independent, free reality. Okay? In no way subordinate to anything, because nothing existed. Everything is a function of that reality. That reality is a function of nothing. So only the divine is Shaddai. Only the divine is in and of himself. But we are not in and of ourselves. We exist by virtue of our relationship to others. Okay? And so Moses says, I'm nothing. God says, you're right. In and of yourself, you are nothing. But by virtue of your identification with the divine throne, by virtue of becoming part of the divine throne, which facilitates the manifestation of divine majesty in the world, now you're really something. Right? And that's exactly what Nietzsche said. Remember, if a person doesn't feel an infinitely greater whole working through him, he has no value. It's true. And if I say, what am I? But when I see myself as an aspect of a greater reality, serving to facilitate the expression of that greater reality, then I have meaning. But that meaning is derivative of my relation. So Moses says, I'm nothing in and of myself. God says, you know, you're learning quick. You got to know that. That's the beginning of the answer. The beginning of the answer is I can't answer this question as an independent, but as a part of the divine throne, I can. I now have courage to answer. And so now he says this. In other words, he's transformed at that moment by virtue of his identification with the divine throne. It's no longer man, the individual, that 1/5 billion speck of dust. Now it's an aspect of the divine throne, so to speak, responding to the angels. So now what happens? He grabs on. Concerning this, Rabbi Nachum said, this is intended to inform us that the Almighty spread the brightness of the Shekhinah and beclouded Moses with encouragement. So the Shekhinah enveloped him. What's the Shekhinah? Divine immanence. That's the aspect of the divine within us. But how does one experience that aspect of divinity that's within our world? It's through this identification. And so, I mean, there's much more to explain about the Shekhinah, you know, you don't take some of the deepest mystical concepts and just tell you 1 minute. But for now, that's not the point. One more time, I'll explain in a way that won't be understood. Because it's not going to be understood. Right. But the Shekhinah comes from the word Shekhen. A Shekhen is a neighbor. It also comes from the word Lishkan, which means to dwell. So the English translation of Shekhinah very often is either the divine presence or the indwelling spirit. And they suggest very different ideas, but they are both correct together. Yes?
Sometimes I've read the Shekhinah also described as the
the female principle.
100%. That's, in fact, one of the problems that people have today in thinking that Judaism has a very exclusive image of God as male. Right? The reason why we speak of God in a male terminology is because the female aspect of God is within us. And so when we're talking about God, and we generally referring to God as experienced as transcendent of us, so therefore we generally refer to God in the male terminology. But that's because the inner self is in fact the manifestation of the female aspect of the divine. And the female aspect of the divine in Judaism is no less important than the male aspect of the divine, okay, in terms of the revelation. So you're absolutely correct. You know, it's a big mistake that people think that Judaism believes God is man. God, first of all, is not man nor female. But we are using various terminology in the human realm which are problematic, and we know they're problematic, but we have nothing but the language we have. And we refer to Hashem in a masculine gender, but the divine is beyond masculine or feminine. Okay? And the female gender of the divine is no less important than the male. Right? But it's the Shekhinah, which is the female aspect of divinity. Okay, that itself could be a whole class too, in terms of understanding that, but that's not what we're going to be doing today anyways. So, the Shekhinah, this imminent, indwelling spirit in the world, within the human realm, envelops him, saturates him, now he can say something. Moses then said unto him, Sovereign of the universe, what's written in the Torah which you're about to give me? I don't even know what's written in it. You know, these guys are arguing, they're beating on me, and I don't even know what's in it. Tell me, what's in it? So God says, I am the Lord thy God who brought you forth out of Egypt. That's the reply. Right? That is the first commandment. I am God, your God, who took you out of Egypt. And that's, by the way, interesting in the commandments. Like, I don't know who you are. When they're at Sinai, the first revelatory message they got was, I am God, your God, who took you out of Egypt. I know who you are. You know, you don't have to identify yourself. Why is that important? You know, you remember me. You know, I'm the one that took you out of Egypt. What was that supposed to mean? Why is that so important over here? Yeah.
I think immediately since Moses approached it, obviously feeling afraid and not a lot of courage next to these angels, and he feels, how could I compete with an angel? God is saying right here, look, you don't have to compete. You have the context. It doesn't matter that you're better than an angel or you're less, but the contextual framework of the Torah applies to you. This is the first thing that you're the one who came out of Egypt. Moses remembered, yeah, that was me. Okay, this is yours. The angels were
so then we have to ask, then what did the angels have in mind? In other words, Moses says, no, but the angels, what did they think it was? So we're going to have to try and solve. What did they think the Torah was? What does he discover? What does he have to realize that the Torah is in order to answer them? So what does he say? Moses then says to the angels, did you go to Egypt and serve Pharaoh? Of what use can this Torah be to you? Now that seems like such an obvious answer that it seems to make the whole thing go into a farce. Like, I mean, that's so simple. Right? Then he continues. What else is it written? Thou shalt have no other gods. Are you living amongst nations who are worshipping idols that you need this? Furthermore, can you imagine the angels like scratching their halos like, duh. And they're like, oh gee, I didn't know that. I mean, what did they think? What was really going on over here? In addition, it says, remember the Shabbat and keep it holy. Are you doing any work that you need rest? Again, what's written there? Honor your father and your mother. Have you honored a father and mother? Again, what is written there? Do not murder, commit adultery, don't steal. Does jealousy exist among you? Does an evil impulse exist among you? The angels at once confessed that the Holy One, blessed be He, was right. For as it is written, O Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And no longer is written, confer Thy glory upon the heavens. The angel says, you know what? You're right. Your name is sanctified in earth. Right? And we're not going to ask you for heaven. Now, what was going on over here? What is the Torah referring to? Why did the angels think it's related to them? So, you have to understand, the Torah, you know, people think that mitzvot are like points. You know, like Boy Scout, Girl Scout points. I mean, nobody would really say it that way. But if I don't have any other kind of metaphor, we got to think, you know, there's points. We do have metaphors also in our Torah. The scales, Rosh Hashanah, you know, you've got the book, we're written into this book and that book, and God is weighing the scales. These are metaphors. One should not take them literally, you know, as if there's some cosmic scale up there. I remember I was dating this woman, and I asked her, what do you envision your home to be like? And she started talking about this mitzvah chart. It became like the symbol of her home, which was this mitzvah chart. And I guess she kind of felt that I was not so impressed. I might have made some kind of face like, ugh! No. So she was like shocked. And she said, well, what do you envision? So I said, I don't know. When I think of my home, what just comes to my mind is light. Just a home full of light. And she then said, oh, that could run up pretty heavy electrical bill. And she was being cynical. And we just kind of realized this is not going to happen. This is not going to happen over here. But then I started to think about this mitzvah chart idea. And I started to wonder, you know, do people in some way think there's some big mitzvah chart on God's refrigerator door? You know, that Olam Haba is God's kitchen. You know, and of course, if we have a mitzvah chart on God's refrigerator door, imagine what's in His oven, right? There's that transgression chart. And, you know, and like, what do people really think? You know, now of course, when I'm raising my child, of course I'm going to give them a mitzvah chart. That's very good because that's relative to who the kid is. But as they grow up older and older, is that what I think the mitzvahs are? You know? Gather them, trade them, share them with your friends, cash them in the next world. You got these coupons, you got mitzvah coupons, redeemable in the next world shopping market. And what is it? You know? In the Muslim world, the Muslims see the next world as simply the fulfillment of every desire you could ever have in this world. Right? And so in the Muslim, world, when you die, you get a harem. You know, you've got palaces, you've got Mercedes-Benz, you know, it's really your unfulfilled dreams of this world. That's how it's understood. In Judaism, what are the mitzvot? Are they points that I'm gathering up? Right? The mitzvot are actually a mission. Right? They are directives from God. Because we are doing these mitzvot on God's behalf. That's a very new kind of idea. I mean, it's not so new when you think of it. What is a command? A commander is a person who is appointing you to fulfill something. He is delegating responsibilities. Certainly he could do it all on his own. Right? If God is the commander. But the commander is giving you the opportunity to share in this process, to share in this ultimate mission. What is the ultimate mission of the world? It's called Tikkun Olam. It's fixing, it's creativity, it's taking the form, it's taking the chaos and transforming it into form and beauty. And the mitzvot is precisely that. Each mitzvah is a mission to transform something which is material into something which becomes harmonious with an ideal world. It's a mission. That's why the angels think they should have it. Right? Do you understand? Why would the angels in any way even think that the mitzvah would be appropriate to them? Because an angel simply does the mission of God. An angel is an agent. Right? A divine agent, so to speak. Okay? And the angels feel, you've got this big mission called the Torah. Right? Mission Impossible. Right? That's your mission. And you're giving it to human beings who are so frail and so prone to mistakes. Give us this mission. Right? They know it must be a mission. They just don't know what kind of mission this is. And there are many, many sources that talk about how God didn't give the Torah to Malchei Sharet, God didn't give the Torah to angels. Right? The Talmud says that the righteous are on a level higher than angels. When the Jewish people were at Sinai, and they said, we will do and then we will listen, the oral tradition says that God said, who told them the secret of angels? Source after source demonstrates some kind of relation between the human being and angels. Right? That there's some kind of similarity and yet clearly some very serious difference. What is the difference? Mission. A human being is born in this world with a divine mission. Each and every one of us has a divine mission, has a certain becoming, a particular kind of becoming, a unique challenge nobody else in this world has but you. It's your challenge. But of course, we're all counting on you, because it's also our challenge in terms of the collective world. And the mitzvot is the directives in fulfilling this mission. But it's important to understand that the Torah isn't just these interesting things that you do and buy you the next world. It's much more than that. It's a mission. And so when Moses says what's in it, God says, well, I'm the God who took you out of Egypt. He says to the angel, were you in Egypt? Do you have jealousy? Do you have struggles? Do you have an evil inclination? In other words, his point is, you know why we're so qualified? Because we're so unqualified. They look, what? That's the whole mission. The whole mission is becoming. It's precisely the fact that we're so full of imperfections, which make us just the right agents for this job. Because what is this job? It's called the job of growth. And you guys don't grow. That's not your job. You know, according to the Kabbalah, angels have 1 foot, right? I'm sure you've never seen pictures. I know they have pictures of angels on stamps now in America, right? But you know, these little baby faces, you know, with little wings. But the angels, they don't have 2 feet. Their feet are like kind of glued together, whatever. They got their 1 foot. And one of the ideas is when you're praying the 18 benedictions, you're supposed to keep your legs together to be like the angels. What is the difference between an angel and a human being? Angels don't walk. Right. What does that mean? What are they talking about? We know that the beginning of history in terms of fulfilling the divine mission is walk. Abraham, take a walk into the darkness. Take a risk. Into struggle. Right? And angels can't take a walk anywhere, so to speak. Because what's so appropriate about the human being is that we are human becomings. When the angel said, they're going to take your Torah, they're going to make mistakes, there's going to be disputes, God says, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? They're so perfect for this. Because I'm not giving them the Torah to be perfect. You guys are perfect. I'm giving the Torah as part of the mission called becoming perfect. And precisely in the mission of becoming perfect, all those struggles and evil inclination and the tension within the physical and the spiritual, I'm not looking to sanctify my name in heaven. I'm looking for a human being that can sanctify my name on earth. In the midst of the turmoil and the struggle, navigating the raging sea of emotions and thoughts and philosophies and challenges and moral, that is life. That is the drama that this script is written for, right? And that's what makes them fantastic for the script, right? And so isn't this a remarkable thing? What I thought was my low point becomes my redeeming point. I thought, oh, I'm so full of imperfections. I am so human, and you know, and everybody knows it's human to make a mistake. And we say that with a feeling of, yeah. You know, like it's almost self-derogatory, it's just this unfortunate tendency that we have. What can we do? That's what makes you human, is the fact that you can make mistakes. That's the compassionate side of Judaism. That doesn't mean that it's okay to make mistakes. It's okay to make mistakes if they become a source for growing and advancing and progressing. But no one is supposed to go intentionally make a mistake. To a certain extent, that's one of the ways they understand the sin of the Garden of Eden. That really, Adam and Eve thought, let's become Baal Tshuvas, right? Let's sin, so that we'll have something to work on and struggle on, so that we'll come to an even higher level. Makes a little sense, you know? It's the struggle, like Maya was asking, you know, how do you raise a kid who's in a religious environment, and yet still be fresh, part of their consciousness, it be their choice? Right? You can't say to the kid, here, go buy yourself a double cheeseburger at McDonald's and do tshuva the next day, okay? And boy, is that going to be different. You're gonna, you can't do that. On the other hand, there's going to be plenty of challenges in their lives. You're going to have to look for challenges for them to forge, you know, their own identity in their unique mission in serving God, in facilitating and being a vehicle for the manifestation of this aspect of perfection called the becoming perfect. And so Moses asked this question, and we realize that that is how we sanctify God's name. Can an angel say Kaddish? You know what Kaddish is? People don't know what Kaddish is. Someone passes away, you know, and you have to say Kaddish. So people think, Kaddish, you know, that's when a lot of people start going to shul all of a sudden. You know, like, I got to say Kaddish, and, I feel kind of guilty, this relative has passed away, and, okay. When you read the Kaddish, most people think it talks about save the soul of this person, be compassionate in the soul of this person. There's nothing about this person. When you read the Kaddish, you say, it's just total praise of God. It's the most outrageous praise of God. You ask yourself, Judaism, are you so cynical? Are you so sadistical that you take a person who has gone through so much pain? You take a person who has so much reason at this point in their life not to believe? Is so challenged in the most challenging moment of their life in their belief in God? You're going to ask them to testify to God's greatness? And the answer is yeah. Because only such a person could testify to God's greatness. Oh, gee, if my life, when everything's going wonderful, to testify to God's greatness when everything's going wonderful, what's the big deal? You know? But when a person who has gone through that kind of challenge still can realize and recognize and attest to the fact that I still feel that the divine is great, that's the person who can teach. It's like, who can really be a rabbi? Who can teach the world the beauty and the importance of life? Right? A person who went through the Holocaust and still comes out believing in human beings, still believing in the value of life, still believing that there's a world that's worth saving and worth dealing with, and is that the person? Yes. That's the person who can really be a model and a rabbi, so to speak, a spiritual model to the world. You know, a person comes in, I mean, who can be a great marriage counselor? You know? Well, person had a great marriage their whole life, never had a problem with marriage their whole life. Right? I'm sure there's some great marriage counselors like that too. But quite frankly, I would rather go to a marriage counselor who had like real serious problems in their marriage and they worked it out. And I feel more that they can, first of all, even empathize with what I'm going through. And I know that quite often that therapists are told that they've got to go through therapy in order to give therapy. You know? Because otherwise, how can you be in the experience? So, the angels, they can't sanctify God's name like the human being can. Because the human being can say something from a position that's completely different. To say that God is holy, not only in terms of that divine perfection, that static perfection, but the greatness of the becoming perfect that we're part of. Now what happens? The next part of this is really kind of bizarre. Because the angels, you win, man. You in your lowliness are higher than we, right? Because it's precisely that position which gives you greatness. All right, go ahead.
Like, he's asking all these questions rhetorically almost. Like, is jealousy a system of you? But it seems like, when he asks that, does jealousy exist among you? It seems that it does from what's demonstrated in the...
That's an excellent question. That's an excellent question. That's why I don't think you could take the story completely seriously. Right? Because it's portraying a point, right, to us. in a beautiful drama. It's like when you go to a movie. Is this movie true? Yes and no. I mean, maybe it didn't happen with those people, but it's always happening, right? It's true, because what's happening between those two people, they're playing out a certain truth, and they're characters that are playing out a certain truth. And so we're watching a certain play over here, right? Which is demonstrating and conveying a certain truth, and the drama itself is what brings us into it and helps us appreciate the meaning of this idea by struggling with it, by having the angel as the antagonist, right? And Moses is the protagonist, and God kind of just simply watching this, but it really it's for the sake of the protagonist to come out with realizing, it's not for the angel's sake, it could be that that was in fact their job. Their job was to get Moses challenged, right? So you don't come into heaven thinking you're so perfect and that's why you're getting the Torah, right? But you realize, you know, I'm getting this Torah because I'm so imperfect. But wait a second, if I'm so imperfect, who am I to get the Torah? That's exactly what qualifies you. You're perfect for the job, right? You're great for the part. You're going to play that part. That's fantastic, right? You're going to be such a dramatic figure in the manifestation of truth in this world, right? You got to know that. And so when you're going through the darkness of the darkness, you realize, hey, that's what's going to happen in this show, right? And I got to know there are going to be brilliant scenes just coming up. Just, you know, just around the corner. There's going to be some brilliant scenes. And you know what's going to make them so brilliant? It was this darkness. Right? So don't give up now. Famous story of Nachman's story about these two fellows were very, very poor. Very, very poor. And had no food. And it's Erev Pesach. It's the day before Passover. So one is a Jewish fellow. The other one's not a Jewish fellow. He says, listen, tonight, the Jews feast. He says, yeah, yeah. Yeah, all we got to do is go into a synagogue this morning and people are going to invite us. He says, yeah, but I'm not Jewish. He says, it's okay, just say you're Yankov, you know, and just go with it. You know, they'll invite you. Says, okay, fine. So they go in, and sure enough, guy comes out, he's very Yefram, what are you doing, you know, come to my home, you have a place for Seder, great. So this guy's so happy, wow, gets to the home, all these people sitting around a table, and set, and decked out like, you know, the palace of the king, you know, and he's like, oh man, I haven't eaten in days, man, is this great. Okay, so they get up, and the guy takes the wine, and, you know, and he says, Kiddush, and then everybody gets this little bit of wine. He goes, oh, okay, fine. Well, you know, hors d'oeuvres, why not? And then they bring out these little, you know, these little parsley leaves about this big, and everyone starts dipping it into salt water. Says, this is weird. So he takes that. You know, now he's really hungry. He's got salt water in his mouth. He's just had a little taste of food. He says, boy, I can't wait until they really bring out the meal. And then they start to talk. And they talk, and they talk, and they talk, and he's going nuts. He doesn't understand, you know. And then finally, after 3 hours of talking, and he's starving, he says, okay, now we're going to eat. And they give him this matzah. I mean, what is this stuff? Yeah, so he starts eating this brittle thing, and he sees these people sitting on a line like this, you know, and he's going like, oh my gosh, right? And he's so, and finally, you know, he's had it, and now they bring out the maror, right? The bitter herbs, right? And they're now putting the bitter herbs on their matzah. And this guy is so starving. He's had it. He sees finally something. I mean, I this is going to be it. What can I do? So he takes a whole handful of it, puts it on his matzah, takes a big bite out of it. His mouth turns into fire. He says, you Jews are nuts! Right? Runs out. Right? Next morning, he is furious with his friend. He is absolutely furious with his friend. And his friend's coming over, and he's feeling really great. Wasn't that great last night? Great! You sicko! Look at you! Did you set me up? Right? He says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Right? So he goes through the whole story. His friend says, you fool! You fool! One more minute, and it would have been the feast! And it was that 1 minute. He says, that 1 minute. And that's exactly what the Talmud says, and the verses say, Yeshua's Hashem keheref ayim. The salvation of Hashem is the blink of an eye. You think this is going to take 1,000 years to fix, to change. Could be like that. You might have reached the climax and boom, it all turns around. You don't know. You don't know. And so it's important to understand that Judaism sees life in this way. And it's precisely in the darkest time, in the coldest time, that the seeds are actually germinating. And when you look at the seed and it's in the ground and it just looks like it's dead, it's buried, and it begins to disintegrate. But it's really growing. As its, it is degeneration is actually truly generation. And one must be able to understand that that is the theme of life. That is going to happen. Right? So it's all relativity. If I'm prepared for that, it's going to take me to another place. If I'm not prepared for that, then it's going to take me to a completely different place also. Let's just finish up over here. So what happens is, soon after this, every one of them became so befriended with Moses that each of them disclosed to him some useful secret. Right? For it said, thou hast ascended into heaven, thou captured the spoils, thou hast received gifts because they have contemptuously called thee man. So amazing verse. What's it talking about? This verse is talking about this midrash. Okay? And what does it mean? Moses went up there to get it. He captured the spoils. What was this? What did he capture? The Torah. He had to wrestle to get the Torah. It wasn't just here on a silver platter. Because that's, if you want to get the Torah, which is all about struggling and wrestling, then you got to wrestle for it. The way you get it is through what it is. And that is the meaning of Israel. Everybody knows that. Yaakov is called Israel. Why is he called Israel? Because he wrestled with an angel. Wrestling, is pretty daily activities. Wrestling and so he wrestled this away, and then they gave him gifts. Why? Because they said bad things about him. So they felt kind of bad. The angel said, oh gee, I'm sorry, did we? Oh, Mr. Moses, I'm really sorry. Forgive us, could you please take these gifts? And so what happens is, because they called you man, that you taken presents as a reward. That was it. Moses has the courage to look at them and say, who are you calling a man? With such disgust. Right? Angels, respect me, because you don't have the challenge I have on earth. And you will not be able to sanctify God's name like I will, which will be precisely through this challenge. And so, what then happens is, even the angel of death revealed something to him, and then we have a story how Aaron knew how to save the people at a certain point. What's this about? What is this tradition telling us about the angels give him gifts? Why do the angels give him gifts? Now, it wasn't just gifts. What does it say they gave him? Useful gifts. Secrets which were useful. Why did they do that? Because they too wanted to have a piece of the action. They too wanted to invest something of themselves in the action. The Kabbalah says that, so to speak, the angels eat from the rewards of our mitzvot. Right? That they don't have reward, so to speak. They don't have fulfillment, so to speak, because they don't have struggle. But we do. So what did they do? It's kind of like in a corporation. Man becomes this corporation, and we buy a share in the corporation by investing some useful secret, so in some way we too can participate in the struggle of man. So we can in some way share the profits of what one gains through struggle. And so, what we've learned here, I think, is a different way of looking at the Torah and the mitzvot. The Torah and the mitzvot are a mission. We are in this world because we have a mission. Life without a sense of mission is life without a sense of life. A person is born in this world and there's this feeling of there's a supposed to do. My calling, my task, what is my mission? And when Judaism talks about serving God, it's the most joyous concept. Most people see it as master, servant, and it looks like a very derogatory, depriving, understanding. But that's not when Judaism talks about avoda. When I look at the word avoda, work, service, so that translates into, who wants to be a slave to God? But when I turn it into, no, avoda is, so to speak, being an agent, being empowered with the power of agency. God has empowered us to do this divine job. One that certainly God could have done, so to speak, but I've been entrusted to do this job, this unique task that each and every one of us, the unique circumstances of every single one of us, born into the family and society, that unique task is your task and your mission to take whatever confusion and chaos is there and transform it, right? Transform it into a holy mission. And so, it's very, very different. The reward of the mitzvah is the mitzvah because the act itself, the possibility to be involved in this drama, itself is fulfilling. Yeah?
God creates something that we're not positive, that we're transgressing.
This gets into our author, producer, character metaphor. Because every drama has an antagonist and a protagonist, right? And every character is in some way serving in the expression of the author. The author is writing the story, but the story becomes some almost like the externalization of his internal process, right? And he's engarbed, and various characters are the incarnation of different aspects of himself as he, I mean, it becomes therapeutic, this writing experience. But then, who is that, you know, who is that villain? The villain is there in order to give the protagonist the opportunity to draw out that particular strength. Okay? Now the question is, we've got a script, right? And we're all auditioning. And we choose what role we want to play in this world. Do we want to play the villain? Or do we want to play the good guy? But again, the villain's going to die in the end, right? And the good guy's going to win. And the villain essentially is transient. He will not last. Right? He will not last. But that is the choice that a person can play. You know, if you want to take that part, then you can take that part. And unfortunately, there's many people vying for it. You know? So yes, the villain has a mission, but his fulfillment is in his total, utter destruction. Right? That's the outcome of the villain. The snake was a holy servant. He had a role to play in the Garden of Eden. He had to create a crisis. And it was that crisis which got them thinking about things. And that snake was playing a role. Right? But the ultimate destination of that snake is that it will be defeated. Right? And that will be its fulfillment, defeat. So we decide what role we want to play in the world to a certain extent, and not completely true. There's a little more nuance to this metaphor. But Judaism believes that you have the choice to be good or to be evil. That is a basic choice that one has.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.